Just that. We exalt you. We praise you. We adore you. And we thank you for taking us, so worthless, and giving us worth. And thank you, Lord, for calling us to walk in a manner of that worth that you have given us. Praise you, Lord. God, take this morning and work these truths deep into our lives. And God, as I think of the Father who said, increase my faith, we ask that you would increase our love for one another and increase our desire for oneness in your body. So, Lord, work today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Good morning. As we embark on this journey of walking worthy, I feel like saying, okay, you know, here we go. Because we know the things of the first three chapters, we can be excited about doing good works and doing what the Lord has called us to do. As we talked about last week, you know, now we've learned that wax on, wax off principle. We've learned the whys of Christianity. We've learned of the goodness of the Lord and his good plan for each and every one of us. And now it's time to get going, to start applying. And that should be exciting. It should be for us like giving a gift to someone in appreciation of what they've done. But what's really exciting about it is, you know, sometimes when you want to give a gift to someone in that appreciation, it's like, what do they want? You know, what would please them? And here God has been so gracious to say, this is what pleases me. You know, so we can go into this and go, wow, I want to give back to you a little, Lord. I just want to show you how much I appreciate you. So, okay, this is a way to do it. And that is why it's so important for you and I to study the Word of God. Because, see, if we don't study, what happens? Oh, I know God loves me. So we come up with our own ideas of, okay, this must be what makes him happy. And we might ignore something that is important to him. But as we study, we see this is the walk that pleases his heart. As John Corson put it, he said, before telling us how we are to walk, Paul's reminded us that we first got to understand where we sit. And so we sit saved, we sit loved, we sit with a purpose, we sit with an inheritance. Our seat in heaven has been reserved. And we must not only know where we sit, but we got to know how to sit. How to sit before the Lord and let him remind us of how precious we are to him. It's like a baby. You know, first the baby learns to sit before the baby learns to walk, right? And as moms, you know, that's a very good thing, because what has that baby got in its future? Baby's got a lot of falling down to look forward to. And isn't it nice that the baby can fall down to a sitting position rather than lie down and just be stuck there? And in the same sense of our walks, you know, when we start walking this walk worthy, we've got some falling ahead of us, don't we? And when we fall, isn't it nice to be able to sit and know, okay, wait a minute, where am I seated? You know, what am I seated in, and what does God have for me? What's my position? Because life does knock us down. And it's so important that you and I don't lay down and quit, but rather sit before the Lord and allow him to minister to us and comfort us and get us up on our feet again. Last week we looked at and we really dwelled on one of those first words of Ephesians 4:1, that word therefore. If you missed last week, I beseech you, get the tape, because it's a summary tape of those first three chapters, and we've got to know these first three chapters before we move into these truths and instructions of the next. If we skip them, we're going to see the instructions of these next three chapters as just that, you know, rules and regulations, and we're going to get frustrated and feel like Paul's in this legalistic mode, which he is definitely not. You know, as I shared at the Christmas tea, if any of you were there, or those of you were, one of my pet peeves is that tendency that we have as adults to teach children the law because it's convenient for us, isn't it? You know, because we want our kids to be good, so we've got this great thing. You know, the Bible says God wants you to be like this, you know, which is a good thing, but we stress it so much that sometimes, you know, the kids forget how much they're loved and the grace of God. And many of us, you know, you sit there as a result of being, you know, that hammered into you as a child. You know, God doesn't like it when you act like this, you know. And we bring this into our Christianity as adults and think when we sin, you know, God's just got this great disfavor towards us. And that's not what we want to teach children, and that's not what God wants us to know about ourselves. This Christmas, someone gave me a set of adornments. Now, adornments are, you can get them at a Christian bookstore, and they're kind of just these heavy cardboard ornaments that you can hang on a tree, and they each represent a characteristic of Jesus. You know, Jesus is the door, he's the vine, he's the living water, he's the good shepherd. Really, to teach kids, you know, this is the, Jesus is good, Jesus loves you. And there are 12 of them, and I had a little tree, so I thought, you know, this tree is going to be dedicated to just putting these adornments on them and be a fun thing to do with Zoe. So we got them all out, each one, and, you know, the teacher in me, I'm trying to think of analogies for each one that a four-year-old can understand. So when we got to the door, you know, I pointed to our front door, and Jesus is a door. And just like our front door is the only way that we can get out to the front of the yard, you know, Jesus is the only way that we can go to heaven. And we were doing things like that. And when I finished, I said to her, can you think of any other things that you know about Jesus? And she said, well, I know he doesn't like it when I lie, but I don't think there's an adornment for that, you know. And it nailed me because, you know what, it wasn't Sunday school, it wasn't preschool, it wasn't even her parents that stressed that. It was me. You know, I have said so many times to her, no, you know, God doesn't like it when you lie, to the point that I thought, you know, that is the only thing that I can think of that I've actually shown her in the Bible, because at 3 years old, she said to me, show me that God said that, you know, so I get the Bible out, you know, I said, right here, she can't even read, but I go, do not lie, you know, and I thought, isn't that our tendency to teach, you know, the law of things, when our kids need to know, and we need to know the grace and the love of Jesus. How about you? See, how do you see God? As you read those first six verses of chapter 4, did the old tape start playing in your mind? You know, like, now here's the God I know. You know, this is the God that expects perfection from me. You know, this is the God who demands that I do good. This is a God I'm familiar with. You know, did those old tapes start playing? And that's why it's so important that we keep going back to those first three chapters, that God loves us so very much and he's so very good to us and has good plans, and that these next three chapters should be lived in appreciation of that goodness. Now, Paul doesn't just tell us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and leave it at that. He tells us what this kind of walk looks like, because this walk isn't about feelings that you can't see. It's about behaviors that people should be able to see in us and as a result glorify God. Too often, as I kind of alluded to earlier, we determine what a worthy walk looks like. We determine our calling, you know, rather than seeking the Lord for what he would have us to do. And we kind of expect God to walk along with us in what we've decided that pleases him. Let me give you a couple examples. I feel like my examples lately are all about television. I really don't watch that much television. But when I do, I really try to watch things that I can learn from. And I watched a lot of The Apprentice. Now, for you that have not watched The Apprentice, it was a series of, I think, about 8 weeks of men and women competing to win the job of being Donald Trump's apprentice, to work for Donald Trump and his organization. And each week they'd be divided up into two teams and given a task to do. And the losing team would appear before Trump and try to explain to him, you know, why they lost and whose fault it was and what went wrong. And then one person would be fired. What amazed me about these potential apprentices is that for the most part, they determined what they thought was working in a manner worthy of what Donald Trump was looking for. According to their own experience and their own reasoning, they didn't stop and listen to him in that boardroom and just watch, okay, what's he looking for? What is a manner worthy according to Donald Trump? I watched. See, I was watching that man, and okay, he doesn't like this kind of behavior. He can't tolerate this kind of talking. You know, oh, he's impressed with this. But they didn't seem to do that. And week after week, they found themselves, you know, hearing those now famous words, you know, you're fired. And I thought, why didn't you just pay attention to this man you're trying to please, to what is important to him? And see, we do that same thing so often. We decide, this is what a good Christian walk is like. Oh, no, I know maybe we're supposed to do that, but that's not really important. And we need to see what our Savior is saying. This is a manner worthy according to his values, not our values. One more example here, and I got this from watching TV too. It was when I was sick over Christmas vacation, you know, I'm laying there, nothing else to do, you know, so I turned the TV on, and I came across a program, and I believe it's a weekly program. I really don't have any idea what it was called, but this particular one was about two men who were participating in a Civil War enactment. And that's where a bunch of guys get together and they play army, you know, and it's specifically the Civil War. You know, some dress up as Union soldiers, others as a Confederate soldiers, and they act out one of the battles, you know, and they pretend to shoot each other and stab each other and blow each other up. It's, you know, it's a total guy thing. We don't relate to it at all, but they like doing this thing. And anyway, in this show, there was an old-time photographer that came up to two of the guys, and he took a picture. Well, in the program, they were transported back in time to the actual day before the Gettysburg battle. And this photographer was also transported in time. And so when they saw him, they came up to him, well, what did you do? What happened? And he said, you have a mission. You've been transported the day before the Gettysburg battle, and you have a mission to do. Well, what is it? I'm not going to tell you. You got to figure it out. Well, one of the guys, he believed his mission would be something, you know, really, really great. You know, something he'd be famous for, something that would really make him worthy of recognition. And he decided that his mission must be to change the course of the war. To go to the South and say, this is really what's going to happen, you know, and let's intervene here, and I'm going to show you how you can win this war and ultimately win the entire war over the Union Army. But it wasn't the mission that had been given to him, and he failed miserably, not only in trying to fulfill what he thought was his mission, but he missed the total reason he had been sent. Now, the other man, he approached his mission differently. He didn't know exactly what it was, but he chose to just watch events that came his way and were presented to him to answer the call that just came before him. And he ended up helping a mom deliver a baby. He ended up cleansing the wound of a soldier so they didn't have to have his leg amputated. He ended up taking a soldier that had been wounded and dragging him out of the battle and saving his life. And see, when it was all said and done, that soldier fulfilled his mission, while the other miserably failed. And see, my point is, see, too often we read an instruction like, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and we get this grandiose idea of what a worthy calling is, and we miss out on the basic things God is looking for in our lives, thinking they're really not that important to him. And it's my desire, and I know it's God's desire, that we not fall prey to that. Look at the words Paul uses in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Paul is captive because he has been captivated by the Lord. He doesn't command. He beseeches. He comes alongside them and he invites them. And he implores them to do this. If we do these things in response because we've been commanded to do them, we'll do them poorly, won't we? Because our heart won't be in it. But if we do them in response to God's love and knowing, hey, Paul got a hold of Christian victory, and Paul's the one that's telling us, I beseech you, walk worthy. Notice Paul didn't write, be worthy. He said, walk worthy. And first of all, I think if we're going to walk worthy walks, we should understand, what's this word worthy mean? And it has two basic ideas. Both of them are important here. The first idea is of equal weight or balancing. You know, picture a scale and both sides of the scale being of equal weight. And what it's saying is our lives should reflect a balance, should give equal importance to these first three chapters, the doctrine, and the next three chapters, the walking out of it, the practice of it. Neither should have more weight than the other. See, if your head is packed with the things of the first three chapters of the knowledge of God, but your life produces little fruit, God's not glorified. And neither is he glorified if we're trying to do good works and we know nothing about his love and plan for us. And this other idea of the word worthy is something that is becoming. That's the same Greek word used in Philippians 1:27 when it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or as old King James puts it, only let your conversation, which means conduct, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We don't use this word very often anymore, but the idea of this is matching. Like putting on clothing that is consistent with who you are. See, our behavior, what we do, should match what God has declared us to be. I remember when I taught this in when we did Philippians 1:27, I came with a long, black, very nice skirt with a sweatshirt on that was torn and bleached out and really dirty to show that was not walking in a manner consistent with what I was supposed to be wearing, you know. And at first, nobody noticed the difference, which was very interesting. But that's just the sense here, is walk in a manner that is becoming, that matches what God has done. And then, sorry about that. 2:10, Titus 2:10. Same word, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That we may wear what God has done. That's what God wants us to do. I've done this in your life, now wear it. So Paul has declared to us that we have been adopted into God's family. We've been given all that's necessary to properly represent our Father. Think of a regular adoption. When you're adopted into a family, you're given all the riches of that family, all the resources of that family. And what are you asked to do? You're asked to, you know, to be a part of that family, to represent that family. We have heard a lot in the news lately about Prince Harry of England, you know, and wearing that Nazi uniform to a party. He did not represent his kingdom, did he? Somebody else might have worn that and gotten away with it, no problem. But see, Prince Harry is called to represent a kingdom. And he did it poorly in this way, and he is to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom that he belongs to, and so are we. Before Paul gets into doing this Christian walk, he emphasizes the being in verse 2. We don't start with the outside, see, and hope that the inside's going to be changed. We start with the inside, and we're supposed to express it on the outside. So verse 2 shows us the attitude of the one who walks worthy of their calling. And the first one is lowliness, humbleness of mind. I read a definition of that this week that really challenged me. It said, this lowliness is not just acting low. It's not just preferring others. It's actually seeing yourself as low. Your priorities as really compared to others as not as important. I mean, aren't you really kind of proud of yourself when you prefer someone, let someone have their way, but inside, you know, you're right, you know? We'll go your way, you know, I'll be godly, you know, and I'll submit to what you want, but I know I'm right. I know I'm better. You know, we have that attitude and we think, that's lowliness, you know? We'd let the other person have their way. But see, how important this is that we see that we've been challenged to dip even further and to see others as really being more important. Not only others, but first seeing, really seeing that what God wants is important. This is real lowliness, you know, to really say, God, what you want in their life and in my life is more important than what I want. That's lowliness. And then there's gentleness, that attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion and demands unkindness without retaliation. I'll repeat that. It submits to God's dealings without rebellion and demands unkindness without retaliation. Gentleness is translated in other versions as meekness. Not weakness, but power under control. It's a meekness that doesn't buckle because you don't have the resources to fight. See, it's a meekness that yields even though you have the strength to fight in the Lord, but chooses not to use it because it doesn't feel threatened. Like if you were on the freeway and someone cut you off, see, their inconsiderateness of you does not make a statement about who you are, and you realize that. And so you could try to cut them back off or show them they can't do that to you. But you don't, because you don't need to. Then there's long-suffering or long-tempered. Again, the quality of a person who is able to avenge herself and yet refrains from doing so. Long-suffering indicates here patience with people. It's not talking about circumstances here. It's being patient with other people, specifically other believers. Gentleness is the acting out of long-suffering in a godly manner. And then there's bearing with one another in love. Now notice, the only way we can bear with one another in a Christian way is in love. Because bearing one another is put up with. You know, and if Paul just said put up with, you know what your attitude would be. I know what mine would be. But see, he adds with put up with in love. An unbeliever can put up with someone, but only a believer can put up with someone in love. There may not be suffering involved here, and that's kind of the difference between long-suffering and bearing is with long-suffering, there's something, we've been hurt, and we're taking it. But bearing up with it is more, you know, you're irritated, someone's irritated you or frustrated you, and you're putting up with that in love. Each of these four words are about our relationship with others, specifically other believers. And notice, it certainly indicates that Christians are going to hurt other Christians. Christians are going to irritate other Christians. It's just a part of life. Somehow we're shocked when we do that with one another, but we fail and we fall into the flesh. And he's, the Lord is not saying, you know, be shocked, but this is part of the body of Christ and teaching us how to react to it. See, if we were all naturally just liking each other and loving each other, we wouldn't be told to be long-suffering or bear up with one another, would we? But these are instructions that are very important. A worthy walk first relates to other believers in this manner, in long-suffering, in gentleness, in lowliness, in bearing with one another, putting up with one another with an attitude of love. When you and I relate to one another, these are our checkpoints. You know, am I being these four things? Before we act, we've got to be sure that our actions can be described by these words. And don't forget, never forget, see, these words, these attributes are a fruit of the Spirit. It's nothing we can manufacture. If we don't remember that, we're going to be strangers to each of these characteristics. You know, this morning in leaders' meeting, Clarinda was talking about just the need to depend on the Lord. And as she was speaking, I saw a hose, you know, connected to a faucet. And that's the only way we can function in these things is connecting to the Lord. And then we turn it on, and what comes out? You know, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the bearing up with one another in love. We disconnect from the faucet and decide we're going to be long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. And what comes out? You know, a lot of hot air, but no living water. And that's why we've got to remember, if we're going to do these things, we've got to keep connected. As we walk in these attitudes, attributes, we've got to have a goal. We are to be endeavoring to do something. Now, endeavoring means really, really trying. It's give our best effort. We are to be really, really trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'm glad he added this word endeavor, you know, really try. He doesn't say keep it, because there's sometimes, and this is one of the things I don't understand with us as Christians, but there's sometimes that you just can't seem to make it work with someone else. And he says, but you gotta try. You know, in Romans it says, as much as is within you, be at peace with all men. So we can't give up. We gotta try. Do you think Paul's priorities here as he addresses this worthy walk are interesting? I mean, look at the very first thing he tells us to do. Unity. Why does God keep stressing this over and over again? I mean, you that have been in Bible studies here for quite a while, you know that just about every book we hit, God hits this topic of unity. Why is it so important to God that we all get along and love one another? We've learned that we, as believers, are the body of Christ, that we are joined with Him, and that we are joined to one another. We are not to produce unity. God's done that. It already exists. Our place is to try to keep it. And this word endeavoring here suggests that keeping unity is not an easy thing. It's a very strong word. But we've got to have a resolute determination to overcome anything that would disrupt unity within the body of Christ. See, disunity will and does exist in all churches within the body. But it's our calling, see, not to run from it, but to do something about it, to fight to keep it. It is the Holy Spirit who unifies, because it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us and connects each one of us to Jesus. It's like this, if you can see this bowl here. And I know Dale's used a similar example on Thanksgiving Eve, but it's not like that, so ignore his example. Okay? This wand here represents Jesus. The bowl represents the world. All these things in the bowl represent people, and you can see there's all kinds of people. There's white people, there's blue people, there's pink people, there's round people that seem to be like more of the others. There's people that look like, you know, this, that are a little bit different. And then we have people that look like this, you know, that are very, very different in the world. And we can look at this and see that the world is made up of a lot of different people. John 1:12 tells us that as many as have received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on His name. Now, as I held each one of these objects up to you, you couldn't tell which ones were believers and which ones not, right? You know, they look, some of them, very similar to one another, but they're marked. Some of them are marked, not in a way that you and I can see, but the ones that have received Jesus are marked by the Holy Spirit. I love in the Left Behind series how, you know, the Christians are actually stamped, you know, and we can see one another, but the Bible doesn't say that, but I love that theory. But in the spiritual realm, we can be identified. You know, the spiritual realm sees you and I as marked, as Christians. But as I put the wand in, it only draws the believers, doesn't it? As Jesus goes into the world, the only ones that are drawn to Him are the believers. Now, you can see that we've got round believers, we've got orange believers, we've got pink believers, we've got funny-shaped believers. We've got some really, really strange believers. Now, you might look at this and go, well, you know, the green one, really what the green one has in common, should look at is another green one. You know, that's where they should be connecting. But the church isn't like that, is it? It's a combination of a whole lot of different people. This doesn't happen in the world. When you form a group in the world, what do? You take the people that fit and you eliminate these kind of people right away. God doesn't do that. The one thing that these all have in common is they've got that magnet. They have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Now, this is a church. Now, some of you look at that and go, that is a mess. You know, and you would want to put all your ducks in a row, because a church really, you know, functions with all its ducks in a row. The church functions with everybody working just right, and personalities meeting each other. But see, that's not the way we're supposed to look at the church. We're supposed to look at this and go, wow, they are all bound together by Jesus Christ. Look at what a miracle that is. And He's got a purpose for the ones that look alike here. And He's got a purpose for the ones that hang down and look kind of funny, you know. And you and I are supposed to be concentrating on this oneness. Jesus says, this is beautiful. And we come and look at this sometimes and go, I don't like that one that just hangs there like that. She messes everything up. And you and I have got to start going, wow, this is the way God has chosen our church to be. And I'm going to love that one that's dangling, that's clanging and making noise. Because she has that one thing that I have too. She's got the Holy Spirit inside of her. Paul is saying, look at that primary link, the one thing that relates us all to Jesus Christ and to one another. The most important relationship or group that you and I should be promoting as far as making sure it does what it's supposed to do is the church. He's saying it's not nationality. That's not our primary link. It's not hobbies or work or even family. All of those are fine links. They're fine groups to be a part of, but the primary group you and I better be concentrating on making work is the church, because that's the group through which God accomplishes his purposes. And God's purposes should be what's important to you and to me. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity which the Holy Spirit has accomplished in the bond of peace. If peace does not exist, the bond is affected. Peace unites. Peace with one another should be important to us far more than getting our way or being right. Check yourself when you're talking to someone and ask yourself, what's my goal? James 3, verses 16 to 18, talks about using wisdom that is from below, which is either satanic or our own wisdom, or wisdom that is from above. And it says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find what? Disorder and every evil practice. So when you find disorder, what do you look back to? Oh, there's envy, selfish ambition here. But the wisdom that comes from above or from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So when you're interacting with someone and you're starting to sense that disorder, you can know one of you is not functioning in wisdom from above. And if your reaction is causing that, you're functioning in selfish ambition. But see, if there's peace, if the result of that interaction is peace, we are functioning in the way God wants us to function. The result, see, of functioning in selfish ambition is disorder, which is the opposite of unity. When you sense strife or uneasiness, that should be a check. Now let's look at the things that unite us as believers, the things which every believer has. None of these things can be absent if a person is a Christian, because God makes them all happen. And notice, none of these things can be manufactured by us. They're things that God has done in our lives because we've received Jesus. They can be divided into three parts representing the Trinity. I think it's very interesting the way Paul set this up. He begins with the Spirit. Verse 4 tells us that there is one body, one Spirit, and one hope of our calling. God recognizes only one group of people, the body of Christ, or those who belong to him through faith in Jesus, joined by the Holy Spirit. He recognizes no other people, no other religion. His people are only those who have received Jesus, and therefore, as we've learned in Ephesians 1:13, been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:4-5, for as we have many members in one body, all different, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, though, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is so important that Jesus died to be able to accomplish this. Remember what we learned in Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are evil spirits and things like spirit of disobedience and things like that, but believers have one Spirit in common, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul's concern as he wrote to the believers in Corinth In 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." His concern was their walks were so back and forth. You may put up with someone preaching a different spirit, a different gospel. The NIV actually inserts the word easily here. Notice the words "put up with." Now, we're told that we're supposed to put up with one another. Now Paul's saying, "I'm afraid you're going to put up with these people." What's he telling us here? We are to bear with one another in love and put up with one another, but we are never, ever to put up with doctrines that oppose the basic teachings, like there is one Spirit who connects us to God, as we learned in Ephesians 2:18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We are never to put up with teaching contrary to this. Now verse 4 reminds us that we have one hope, specifically as it refers to the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that we have this incredible inheritance, as we studied in Ephesians 1:13-14. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Verse 5 of Ephesians 4 focuses on Jesus. In him, we have, first of all, one Lord. Romans 14:9 reminds us, "For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." One Lord, one day, as we know, Philippians 2:11 promises us that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. One faith. There is one way of salvation. Every believer believes that it's necessary to confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Many believers believe other things, not contrary to this, but we can disagree on a lot of other things. But all believers have got to believe that this is what is necessary for salvation. When Peter wrote to believers, he wrote to those who have obtained like precious faith. Jude wrote that he was very diligent to write concerning our common salvation. And in Jesus, all who are in Jesus know there is one baptism. Now, not that all believers have been baptized. It's an important thing to do, but it is not a necessary thing to do to be saved. And therefore, that's why I don't believe that it's talking about baptism here, because these are things that all believers have in common. I mean, physical water baptism. But it's speaking of the inward expression of what, the inward cleansing of what God has done, the inward changing of what he has done. 1 Corinthians 12:13 in the New Living says, "Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but we have all been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, and we have all received the same Spirit." And there's only one way that that can happen, and that's through Jesus. And last but not least, we have one God and Father of all. Every believer recognizes there is one God, and he's the supreme ruler of the universe, and that nothing and no one is above him. He's the one who accomplishes his purposes through all things, and he's in all. He is in every believer. These are the elements that are resident in every believer's life. Paul's prayer, she was, that we know this and walk in this knowledge, that these things that are true in every one of us should motivate us to walk in a manner worthy. These first six verses in Ephesians 4 are the beginning of a worthy walk. They're not just an aspect of a worthy walk. You know, see, we can't skip these. You know, I don't want to be involved in endeavoring to keep unity in the body of Christ. Let me go to the next one. You know, we can't do that. This is what pleases our Lord, and it's important that we do our part in this. We can't skip it. If we're not walking in unity, we're not walking worthily. Now, allow me to say this. Because my husband's a pastor, I think I see disunity in church probably more than anyone else in this sanctuary. And sometimes I feel like pastors or pastors' wives are the chief victims of disunity, but that's not true. I gave a message on conflict in the church once at a pastor's wives retreat, and the response was amazing, or probably what I should say is it was very painful, as pastor's wife after pastor's wife would come to me and share with me the heartbreak of disunity in their church, and each one feeling like, you know, they were the only one that was going through it. And unfortunately, it's so very common. But in thinking that it's only the pastor or pastor's wife that endure this is a very selfish way to look at it. Much of the criticism or cause of disunity is aimed at shepherds, but not all of us. We're not the ones that suffer the most. The congregation suffers as a pastor is pulled from doing the things of studying and ministering to others while he's trying to put out fires of criticism and gossip. The congregation suffers because we start feeling a lack of peace and a disunity and don't feel that bond with one another. And more than that, those outside the church suffer as the church starts kind of just focusing on everything going on within itself and forgets the fact that there's people out there that need Jesus. And even more than that, God suffers. Jesus suffered a horrendous death so that you and I could represent him as a body that loves one another. And in that, showing the world what he's really like. He suffers when his people refuse to endeavor to do what's important to him. So I, like Paul, I beseech you to endeavor to keep the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace. Love assumes the best of one another. Start there. We are to bear one another in love, and too many of us are not doing that, and that's breaking the heart of God. And for those of you who are people whom others choose to talk to, whether it be in pain or in irritation of something, please remember there are two sides to a story. Most of us, when we present a story of what has been going on in our life, present it in a slanted way, not deliberately, but we forget to tell what we did wrong, you know? And when you're listening to that person, it's so easy to just buy into, wow, that other person is so bad. And then if you take the time to hear the other person's story, you go, whoa, that person I was talking to was really off in this. And so be careful, people helpers, to really listen and love, but don't buy into one side of a story. It causes so much disunity in the church. I have grieved so much over watching sheep bite sheep. Last week, I sat in my office and I wept at some things that I had heard are going on. Common things, but that we bite each other the way we do. If it grieves me, how much does it grieve the heart of our Lord? People that say, you know, I'm not talking about people that are totally walking in sin. I'm talking about people that say they love Jesus, and yet they have such conflict and such criticism for another believer. 1 John 4:20, John says that's not possible. You know, he says if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, hate here is just ill will in word or conduct. If someone says, I love God and has ill will towards another believer, John says, he's a liar. That's strong. And we know, really, when we have that ill will towards someone else, we can at least say, at that moment, the love of God is not working in us. I know that we've got to endeavor to keep the unity that our Lord Jesus died for. And that's not a challenge to just refrain from criticism and gossip. You know, it's a challenge to those of you who have been hurt by criticism and gossip. You know, is your response to what's been done to you or said about you one that endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? I talked to someone just yesterday morning. She called me and she said, tell him to hang in there. She had been through something very, very painful with another believer, and she kept praying and kept trying to work it out. And for so long, the other one just wasn't interested. And yet, she endeavored to keep the unity, and God turned that relationship around. And she said, tell the ladies, don't run when they're hurt. You know, too often we run or we quit. She said, tell them to pray and watch what happens. I can think of four facets of disunity, and one is that the wolves that come in and try to steal sheep. Secondly, the ones who are the obvious ones that we think about disunity, the ones who criticize, the ones who gossip. But also those who cause disunity are the wounded who choose to run rather than try to mend. And then what I see also causes disunity is those who listen but believe one side of the story and act accordingly. It is a challenge to every one of us to do our part in promoting unity and peace when we are aware of anything happening in the body of Christ. And not just in the church physically, but within one another, within relationships with each other. Anything, we should be endeavoring to keep the unity and fighting anything that causes disunity because it dishonors our Lord Jesus. Let me pray with me. Father, this is one that we so often just don't see the way you do. And yet, Lord, it seems like it. You have made it so very clear that this is important to you. I think of when you said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, here's something you want us to do. May we show you, Lord, in what tends to be very hard and endeavoring to keep the unity, may we show you that we love you enough that we're going to do this. Lord, for the next opportunity that each one of us has, I pray that you will convict us and challenge us and remind us that what is pleasing to you is that we fight for the unity within the body. Praise you, Lord, that you will help us to do that when we choose to walk your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.